Wow. Plants. That's good. People that are planted in here for enjoyment. Well, you know, I'm missing my my wife. I don't know where she is, but boy, there's all kinds of errors that I'm going to probably say today because she's not present. So if anybody finds her, let me know. May send a runner out for her.
Did she come with you today?
I think there was some. Yeah, the person sitting next to me was her.
Okay.
Yeah. I remember that now. Well, I'm going to be in trouble. I think this is being recorded, so I'm already dicey, living on the edge. Well, speaking of living on the edge, we're going to cover 2 Peter 2, 10 through 16 today. Oh, there she is. We'll not note you, but she has arrived. Peter was, and I've discussed this with a few other people, Peter didn't pull any punches when he was talking about false teachers and prophets. And in these verses today, we're going to hear from him some very, what we would call in today's world, judgmental statements about these folks. He really didn't paint them in very good posture. He criticized them quite a bit and noted their characteristics were less than rewarding and really devious, downright deceptive. And we're going to kind of end with this image that you're probably all aware of is the talking donkey. Balaam, which was noted in Numbers 22. We may touch a little bit on those verses. But Peter takes an opportunity to mention Balaam and the donkey and to use it as an example of these people that were false teachers and deceiving the believers. So we're going to look at that, and I labeled this biting the hand that leads you. Isn't that clever? No, maybe not. But my opening question to you guys is, why do we resist authority? What is it that is in our mindset to resist authority? Why? Does anybody have a...
Well, it comes to my mind, sometimes authority, I need to be corrected. No, I don't always make the right choice. Mm-hmm. So sometimes I need correction, and it's humbling to be corrected. And sometimes I take offense, to correction.
Right. So there's something innate in us that says, I'm right. Or at least I don't want to be told I'm wrong. There's probably a little bit of a distinction there. But as a kid, even growing up, it was like, you're not going to tell me what to do. So there was always a resentment from anybody that wanted to correct you or to tell you what was right. And I think in these instances of Balaam and even other indications of false teachers, there was always a recognition that people wanted to correct you. So we're naturally, I think, drawn to resist that. We know better. Others don't know the depths of the difficulties or my needs. And how many of you ever said, God doesn't understand me? God doesn't understand the difficulties I've been through. And I would perceive that we really don't even understand ourselves. And just like the donkey in this instance, it's a flawed representative of who's trying to correct us. The donkey took Balaam to task because he was moving down the path that he didn't want him to be on. and for a right reason. So, don't tell me what to do. And this is all on your handout. Don't tell me what to do. We're going to touch through each one of these verses, but I want to start on 9 through 11 of 2 Peter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authorities. Authority, what we talked about. Bold and willfully, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in mind and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, the angels don't do what these false teachers are doing. They're not even extending themselves to that point. Peter starts his discussion that God has the potential to be merciful and judging, and there'll be a coming a day when that judgment will be fulfilled. And notice the words here, both bold and willfully. These are not just mistake judgments. These people were boldly going where no man had gone before. No, they're boldly being critical of God. They're boldly taking a stance against what God directed. There's an arrogance and pride associated with this. I was talking with my wife about this, and Revelation 9 talks about these kinds of people that even though there were periods in Revelation where it said there'll be condemnation, there'll be locusts, there'll be ramifications for their evilness. And God is doing this in an effort to redirect their thought process. And even though all these things occurred, they were still defiant and boldly and willfully defying God. So, you know, it's interesting that regardless, Scott and I were talking about Lazarus, the crumbs that were given to the guy that in the story that was depicting the ability to try to get the rich guy that had ended up in hell to try to get him to change, and he wanted to warn his family about it. And the depiction was it wouldn't have mattered. You had the prophets and everything tell you about how bad things were, and you wouldn't listen. Revelation 9 was reflective of that too. They wouldn't listen. So there's the verse. There's a lack of fear in people. That's your first fill-in. They didn't fear God. These false teachers that Peter was talking about did not fear God. No power is greater than their power. Now, we would say that's pretty arrogant, but there's a lot of occasions where we act in that realm, willfully going against God. These were not mistaken in judgments. They were defiant and deceiving other people. So what makes false teachers think they know better? That might be an obvious or... What makes false teachers think they know better?
I think pride and ignorance.
pride and ignorance. Thinking, and there's another verse in here, they thought they understood. They've deceived themselves. But there's this sense of shaking their fist in the face of God. I'm going to willfully go my own way. And fear to these folks was an indication of failure. They weren't going to fail. And fear is a sign of weakness, if you will. And so they weren't going to submit to God. And it wasn't an indication of power. They weren't going to submit to any power. Born to be wild. Anybody remember Steppenwolf? Oh, I'm sorry. There's too many people here that recognize it. But these were like irrational animals. Here, what this is my point about Peter. I mean, who would say they're like irrational animals? I mean, this is very indictful. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, this is Lynn's point, will always be destroyed in their destruction. So he's describing them and then indicating, you know what? The things that they're destroying is going to destroy them. So they're animalistic by nature. Destroying as a part of their instinct. How many of you ever watched the National Geographic Channel or watched these programs where they show a lion or a lioness chasing down a pack of whatever? I forgot their latest feeding frenzies, gazelles. And what are they looking for? Yeah, but who are they looking for? You hunters know. Yeah, the ones, and usually you see the ones at the end of the trail of the animals as they scurry along, the weak ones. They see them not in the pack. They're getting behind the pack, and they get their eyes on them because they're vulnerable to being captured. And a lot of these animalistic nature, that's their instinct, is to get that animal that's at the end of the stream of animals as they run away. Protecting themselves, survival of the fittest. Now this is all the animal world, and we acknowledge the fact that this is the way it works in our system, right? But is that God's system? Is God interested in destroying the weak? No, I think he's a proponent of saving the weak. There's no mercy in the animal kingdom. And what kind of condition, if you're the one being chased, what kind of condition do you have to live under when that exists? What are you doing? You're always watching your back, right? Because there's somebody that considers you prey. And that's the condition that Peter is referring to here with false teachers. They're always interested in capturing those who are weak. And it says in the hunt, they become the hunted. So when you're in the process of trying to capture and trying to inflict wounds on those and eat those alive, then you're going to eventually become the hunted. And they note here, they speak out of their ignorance, speaking and acting as the expert. You ever been around a know-it-all? Let's not name names, but... But you ever encounter people who particularly think and they want you to know that they know and they know it all? Well, that's these false teachers. They wanted you to be impressed not with what they knew, but who knew it, and it's them. I know. You ever had a boss or anything like that? I've had a few. I've been a boss like that. Ignorant acting in authority. So even though they are ignorant, they wanted to possess and be in authority. This is a dog-eat-dog kind of world. And it'll be the undoing. And that's what Peter's saying. Even though they're interested in devouring and deceiving and deception, they're going to be the ones that are going to eventually be chased and chewed up when you live in that kind of world. Fate of being destroyed in the process of destroying others, that is the ultimate what's going to happen, whether that's not their goal, but that's what's going to happen. What will acting out of instinct get you? Heavy, right? What will that get you? It'll get you being hunted if you're going to act in a fleshly sense out of the goals of the world, right? You're going to end up being eaten. And because your goal is for everybody to be impressed with you and you alone. What's in it for me kind of attitude? And we're all susceptible to fall into those conditions of what Peter is condemning and judging as being false teachers. So guess who's coming to dinner? 2 Peter 2:13. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing, as we talked about there, the hunter becoming the hunted. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're very cocky. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. Now, isn't that interesting? It's like they're going to lead you to the meal and say, sit down with me. Let's have a good feeding frenzy here. But this is a two-faced action by the false teachers. Yeah, yeah. They're fattening you up for the kill, while they're deceiving you as having, let's have a great meal together.
That's the story of Herod and the wise men, starting on Matthew and another Bible study. Herod got the wise men together, let's have a meal together and let me know all the information that you know so that I can keep track of, you know, where the king is.
Yeah. Right. You know, a lot of this is Peter trying to warn the weak. Don't be sold into philosophies that hinge on somebody else gaining power and promoting it as if this is the way to go. And there's so many people that are at the end of the line of the gazelles that are susceptible to this. And we have to, this is Peter's warning, don't be like that at the end of the trail ready to be picked off, because there's people out there ready to pick you off. And I always think back to Genesis 3. That was the original pickoff. Now, there was only two in the garden at the time, but the serpent was able to pick off Eve. And you kind of wonder all the time as to why she was susceptible and him too standing there acting ignorant. So there was a feast, wasn't there? He was saying, let's eat. Let's eat. It's good stuff. What you sow, you will reap. Again, the hunter will become hunted. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's what, when you live in the flesh, that's what you're going to get. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What's everlasting? And it can only be found from God. Be careful who eats with you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals and appetite too.
I was gonna say good meals too.
Good meals. But it's easy to be led into that, because one of the things that we get susceptible to is the capacity for flattery. And one of the things that in the garden and going forward, we always enjoy being honored and flattered. And that's the way they can pick off the end of the herd. So be careful about who your company is with and who's... Check the silverware after dinner. After your meal with these folks, find out what has just been taken from you and what you have aligned with. To them, and to some, deception is a fun game, isn't it? It's enjoyable to see who can be lulled into a bad behavior, into a bad... You know, I talked about in the email that I sent out, have you ever been part of a gang? But isn't that, and we kind of brush at that and go, well, I've never joined. Well, yeah, you have. You've been involved in partying up in high school or whatever to the favorable group. You've always wanted to be part of that recognized group of people to run around with, if nothing else, for them to know you and to accept you. I was a popular person. No. Marcia, you were supposed to say out so you wouldn't. So what does Matthew 10:16 mean to you? Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you, this is Jesus' words, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does that mean to you guys? Anybody have any sense of how you would perceive that verse? Be aware of your surroundings. Yes, Patty.
When you mention sheep, I mean, I think for the right way, they need to look for their shepherd to guide them. And the serpent is, they're watching for the bad, you know, to avoid. That's what I'm perceiving.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you know, Jesus' words are saying, you know what? What is a sheep like?
Innocent.
Kind of, what else?
Kind of dumb.
Dumb. You know, isn't it great that Jesus used the sheep as an analogy for us? Now, I once did a study about sheep and all of their tendencies. You know, if one sheep goes off a cliff, what happens?
Others will follow.
It's back to this kind of analogy too. But also, a sheep can get real excited and tip over. And you know what? They can't get up. Somebody has to help them up because they can literally freeze. They're scaredy cats. What's a sheep's defense? What? They have claws or anything? They have big teeth? They can shake their wool and keep predators away? Robert. They knock heads. But literally, sheep, to a large degree, are defenseless. They don't have much in the way of ways to defend themselves against predators. They have to have what? They have to have a shepherd. They have to have... Pardon?
Sort of safety in number. For the individual, it cuts their odds down.
Well, but pick off the ones on the edge. But there has to be somebody to oversee them as well, to protect them from predators. From the what? The wolves. Because who's circling around a flock of sheep? It's the wolves. And it's saying, be aware of that going on. So in the sense of that, he's saying, be as wise as serpent. Interesting, the serpent is used here. Be as wise as them, but innocent as doves. Don't fall in line with the wolves. Knowledge that you need a shepherd and be innocent is that. But be cognitive of the fact that there are enemies around that are ready to devour. Liars, cheats, and thieves. Personality traits we should all desire. And you know what? The liars, cheats, and thieves are looking for recruits. Are always willing to enlist newcomers. And that can literally be the way they pick off the wounded as well. Join us. It's like the point I was making about the gang. What encourages people to join gangs or groups? What's the desire there? What encourages people to become a gang member? And I'm using old terminology. I think that's 50-ish. To belong. What is the attraction? It's
drugs.
Well, drugs.
Somebody that don't care about them.
But you're becoming part of a family.
Somebody that cares about you.
Acceptance. Mm-hmm. Now, the feeding frenzy will continue, but still the idea here is that because they've got an absence of family identity and identification, they can become part of this family. And that's why if you're weak and wounded, that attraction is there. I can come join this group. They love me. They accept me. They'll accommodate me. Second Peter 2:14. Again, the false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. These terms, I'm thinking, Peter, have you not taken a sensitivity training? Is this the way you identify people and characterize them? But here we are. He's trying to warn the sheep. These are who? These people in Asia that he's talking to, they are his children. And he's saying, I need to protect my children. They entice unsteady souls, the stragglers at the end of the gazelles that are struggling, staying up with the group. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. False teachers are trained and equipped to do their work. They know how to achieve success. It's like they've gone through the potential to attract these people to their side, to their gang. They're always looking for ways to cheat. These are all honorable features for somebody, right? And I find it interesting. Sinning is their goal. And it's not what happens to them as part of the act. It's almost like, let's figure out new ways to sin. I mean, a lot of us would say, well, I just stumbled into that sin. Well, what it's saying here is they're insatiable for sin. It's like that is the attractive piece associated with it. Let's find new ways to do it. And these false teachers are all in. They're bought into this approach. They're ready to find new ways to sin and new ways to commit adultery. And what was their adulterous behavior? Being good sinners, right? Finding ways to not align themselves with the God of the universe. So, false teachers have a passion for their work. And you know, on the flip side of all this, do we have a passion for our work as saved people? Do we have the same vigor, the same striving as these deceivers and deceptive folks? They aim to sin, seeking new ways to do so. The wounded prey are good victims. And they're not just prepared soldiers, but they're sold slaves. Or solid. Or sold. They're committed to their task. And it's just not they're trained, but they're committed entirely to be desirous to do what is wrong. Being led begins with the heart. These are all, they're all in because their heart's been captured. And they're looking for people that they can bring to their side. You know, I forgot the statistics, but a good number, I think majority of young people who leave high school and go to college lose their faith. Now, it's huge. It's huge. Yeah, I think it's around 80%. Now, why is that? Here are folks that have come through Christ Chapel, and I doubt the statistics are any different at Christ Chapel. They're brought up in the church environment. They learn the word. They maybe even see it in their own families. And then they go off to college, and they're easily, like the prey, devoured, and decide that, you know what? I'm a recruit now for this side. Why do you figure that happens? And it's taught, but sometimes for some, it's like the seed that falls on. Some of them get it in their head, but when persecuted and action occurs against them, or there's resistance or laughter at what they believe, then they fall away. They're easily convinced that because the world is big and very diverse, that there may be multiple ways to God.
Well, and also, too, I think sometimes the instructors, you know, if you're going to like TCU or Baylor or whatever, and it's, you know, supposedly, you know.
The experts.
Mm-hmm. And then these guys are not Christians, and they're totally, you know, blaspheming everything that you were taught as a kid. Mm-hmm.
Well, and it, after years and years and years of being raised, then it takes 6 months to a year to be convinced otherwise. It's just always fascinating to me that we're so easily led astray. Yes, sir.
I think it has a little bit to do, too, with not being tested. You know, for the first time in your life, you drift away. All of a sudden, here your guard is.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, and oh boy, here you go.
There's never been an opportunity, and maybe we ought to have a church Bible study where they're done nothing but challenge them. Maybe in a sarcastic manner, but at least brought to their attention that there's other forms of thought out there, and in that safe environment have the apologetics laid out for them. Robert?
So when you, growing up or so as a child, you always have your parents to bail you out if you're getting in trouble, and they make sure you don't, you know, there's a hedge around you.
The safety net.
But then when you go to college or, you know, in your 20s or so, it's not just what you, it's more of a head knowledge. It seems like that the heart is never, you know, taken.
They're the worst.
Well, parts of it is good, parts of it is, you know.
I'm teasing, but.
Yeah. But it's still, you have to make that choice as a person. You can't just have your parents' relationship with God. You know, it's not a stepchild relationship with God. You have to have a direct connection to God. Jesus Christ. In your 20s, the world and everything else challenges you on your beliefs, and even going to work and such. It's a whole different atmosphere where it isn't just your parents telling you, Christian schools telling you, or whatnot at all. It's, you know, you have to make those decisions whether you do one way or the other.
Well, does it make sense that we have a faith, and then we're told to put it into practice? And that tends to occur when we're away from the protective nature of the church or from our parents or anything else that defend us and follow along with us and justify what we believe and support it. And then all of a sudden we're in an environment where we're in enemy's territory, and it's like, now you got to stand on your own two feet. You got to put, what is it, rubber to the road, yeah. So what happens in the workplace when we're challenged by our faith, or challenged in regards to what we believe? What happens to us? Well, in the power.
Sometimes I'll get a little, like, almost like butterflies back in the old days.
Yeah. Well, and right. Well, and I think sometimes when we don't stand up for what we believe, it's because, you know, I have such insecurity. Even standing here in front of you folks, I want you to like me.
We do.
Please, do you like me?
Yes, we do.
Okay. And so I'll do whatever I need to do for you to like me or love me. So I end up compromising my position and my faith so that I don't get any pushback, because at the end of the day, what this is about is me. Right? Wes. We don't want to create a conflict. Right. I think there's a lot of occasions even within the workplace to stand for your faith, but do it in a gracious manner.
Here's a situation we have with our kids. We can't speak to them about the Lord because they've heard it all and they're scared. But we can live it. And sometimes the difference when we're able to do that speaks in a way that works for them. So you can live it, Wesley, whether you can speak it or not.
Yeah, a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're watching.
But you have the opposite. I worked with a gentleman who was a self-professed Christian. He was actually a deacon in the church. And he would, every weekday, he would get on the phone and lie like a dog to customers. And we know he was lying. He was trying to get, oh, yeah, no problem. There's something, there's no issue. And he didn't see any moral problem with this. And everybody knew.
And cheat.
Well, I mean, basically, and it really did affect all the people working in the office.
Yeah. I think your character will shine through your words. If you say something and then don't show it, then it's it. We had a friend that made that point that he worked for, and she was very definitive that this was, that she was a Christian. But yet all her actions didn't indicate so. So, you know, if you're going to identify as something, you better be all in. But because people will wonder about your situation when you don't show it in the right way. Wes, real quick.
Walk the walk, right?
Walk the walk, exactly. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the edict. So what makes for an unsteady soul? In the verse they say they entice unsteady souls. That's what Peter said. So what makes for an unsteady soul? I encourage you to think about that. What makes for an unsteady soul? Pardon? Say again? Yes. Yeah. If you've got idols in your life that exceed, that are a replacement for who God is. Yeah. Yep. And that's a reflection of your love for God when you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, here's the donkey done dirty. 2 Peter 2:15-16. That poor donkey. How many of you are How many of you appear as donkeys? No. How many of you talk like donkeys? Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So here Peter again introduces these people that they have forsaken the right path. And it's kind of like it dawned in Peter's mind, the story of Balaam. And so he brings it up. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, does everybody understand who Balaam was? Balaam was a pagan. He was what you call a magician in the day. He was a soothsayer. He was for hire, basically. He ran around in this pagan existence, and he apparently had a lot of notoriety for his ability to condemn people and curse them and whatever else and bless them. And apparently God in his manifestation would honor Balaam's activity. But Balaam was a pagan, but God used him. Now, Balaam was in it for the highest bidder. So whoever could accommodate Balaam's need, Balaam would comply with and associate with. So Balak, the leader of the Moabites, went to Balaam and said, "Hey, we got these children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and they're huge, and they're going to eat all of us alive. I need everything on my side. So Balaam, would you go out and curse them? Would you condemn them so that God will take care of them, because we don't want them coming into our land? They're bad news. They're like locusts." So Balaam said, "Well, let me talk to God about that." Interesting, coming from a pagan. So he went to God, and God gave him instructions. "Tell them what I tell you." Now, Balaam stepped over the line when he keeps encouraging what is perceived as moolah. "Give me a little bit of wherewithal to accommodate you." And so he keeps following the path, if you will, of Balak, the leader, and kind of accommodating See, the other thing Balaam understood was power. Whoever had the power, he would accommodate, and he'd also bow down to. And so there was the occasion where the second time around, where he was following along with Balak in a appearance that he was going to condemn the children of Israel, or at least leading Balak along the road to do so. And so he was riding his donkey, and the donkey started seeing visions that God was laying out before him of an army. And he was holding up the path. And Balaam got upset and started doing things that you do to donkeys. Kicking them, switching them, beating them. And that's when the donkey came to life and said, "Hey, why are you doing this to me?" God gave him the capacity to speak. Her. Gave her the capacity to speak. We want to understand gender identity here. So there he got the vision of the what is it, the angel of the Lord?
Angel
blocking the path, and he saw it and he recognized power. And goes, "Whoa, wait a minute, God's intervening here." But the point was, Balaam was willy-nilly about his convictions. He wasn't really serious about anything other than accommodating what it was that what would please Balaam. But if it pleased God, then that pleased Balaam. You know what I'm saying? He adjusted his system of operation based upon whatever was most powerful in the situation, in the capacity for Paola. So that's the backstory. You can read it in Numbers 22. But it was dirty dollars for dirty deeds. Balaam called by Balak to curse Israel. Balaam is led by greed and not God. He wanted what Balaam wanted. Balaam is redirected by a donkey. And besides a talking donkey, what would make you stop going your way? What would make you stop your activity and the movement you're going on? The way, the path, the devastation that you're following. More power? More power to you. What would inflict upon you rather than if it wasn't a talking, would a talking donkey do it to you?
Well, I think it's a thinking power of the Holy Spirit.
A Holy Spirit? The Word of God? What would make you change your direction?
Bad health.
Bad health? Yeah, made me quit smoking. Or vaping anyway.
Yeah, I would say sometimes a physical act, like an accident, makes you slow down, or you can
yeah. Why do you think it takes tragedy to occur in our life before we go the right path? Why is it only life experiences that cause us to rethink our direction? Or a swift kick to the from a donkey?
Christians can warn us of certain things. ways we can go off the path. But if we were, we just, you know, like, if you're headed towards God, and I always say is, you know, draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. So
yeah. Well, it's always interesting that it usually takes, unfortunately, harsh things to occur to us or happen to us that make us rethink our direction. Now, God doesn't want to do it that way, but He'll send a donkey if He has to.
If you're debating a donkey, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
You're in trouble.
Well, and it's interesting in that Balaam encounter, you know, there were instances where the donkey, and what did he do? He kept beating the donkey. And eventually the donkey had to back into a gate and scrape his leg. And, you know, my assumption is Balaam probably walked with a limp going forward. And there's occasions where God is gracious enough to cause us to limp. Does anybody want to limp? But isn't it beneficial if the end result is we've redirected our path? The lady in the back. Yeah, and the thing I would encourage all of us to do is take Scripture and interpret it through your life. Don't use it as just an effort to say, well, that's an interesting story. God wants us to look at His Word and go, what does this say to me? How am I like a false teacher? How am I acting like Balaam? Put yourself in the story, because He wants us to see that there's opportunity for us to be redeemed, that there's repentance involved, and to self-examine our own lives and see the way we've gotten off the path. And don't let it be a talking donkey that requires you to redirect yourself. Thank y'all.